I'll now turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see a seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide his spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So far the holy word of God, both law and gospel. May he bless it among us and within us today. Dear congregation, with God's help, we will meditate with you on the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. What acquainted means that lifelong he was familiar with it. He endured it. We sang the psalm, which is Psalm 116, and we can only sing it because the Lord Jesus himself sang it first. When we look into the psalms and read them, we look into the heart, not only of God's people, but we look into the heart of God. The cords of death held me in deep despair. The pangs of hell, like waves by tempest driven, rolled over my soul by grief and sorrow riven. What shall we indeed render to the Lord for all these benefits? That he drank the cup of the wrath, the undiluted wrath of God, so that we may with joy take the cup of salvation and drink it. With God's help, we do that from Isaiah chapter 53, the first 7 verses. We'll just read verses 6 and 7, and also we'll do it in conjunction with Lord's Day 15. which you can find in back of your Psalter, page 43. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. We see here the suffering Lamb of God. And we will consider three aspects of it. In the first place, God's wrath at Gethsemane. Second, God's justice at Gabbatha. And then God's curse at Golgotha. The suffering Lamb of God, God's wrath at Gethsemane, his justice at Gabbatha, and his curse at Golgotha. Children, that's easy to remember. Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha. The three places Jesus went through to obtain salvation for sinners such as you and I. And you notice that this Lord's Day focuses on the first few words of Article 4 of the Apostles' Creed. That Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. You notice that the Apostles' Creed moves from Jesus' birth immediately to his suffering and death. I believe in Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, and then suffered under Pontius Pilate. There's nothing in there of the life in between, it seems. It seems as if a whole section of Jesus' life is skipped from his birth to his suffering. As if all these 33 years in between didn't matter. But nothing is farther from the truth than that. We read in question 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism, what dost thou understand by the words he suffered? And we read that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. It speaks at the end of his life, but it very emphatically says, all the time that he lived on earth. So his entire life is included. That is a life of suffering. He was born and he suffered. We know very little about Jesus' youth. Only a few stories are written about it, but we do know that his suffering was lifelong. It began already in the first place, before his birth. He was conceived. He was created by God, the Holy Spirit, in the womb of Mary. Can you imagine that? That he who is the light of the world, he dwells in inaccessible light, was to dwell in the darkness of the womb of a woman. What humiliation. As he goes from the first to the second step, from his birth to his sufferings. We cannot even begin to imagine what that must have been. But the light of the world not only entered into literal darkness, the darkness of the womb, the enclosure, also in a spiritual way. He entered in spiritual darkness of the world. At his birth, in the second place. Not only before his birth, but even at his very birth. There was no room for them and for him in the inn. And he was laid in a manger. There was no room for him. Imagine the suffering that must have been for him. Although we do not know to what extent he was conscious of that. But to have all power. To be omnipotent God. And then to lay as a helpless baby in a manger. Suffering rejection from the very start. But then also after his birth, in his third place, his suffering extended when he had to flee with his parents into Egypt. We don't read much of his youth in the New Testament. We do read something of it here in Isaiah, what we just read. We read that he shall grow up before him. That is Jesus growing up before his Father. As a tender plant. As a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness when we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He lived among people, but he wasn't recognized as such. For 30 quiet years. Can we begin to understand how much he suffered even then? Perhaps in an ever-increasing way as he became more and more aware of who he was. Already at the age of 12 he knew it. He was in his Father's business. You see, that brings to the fourth point of that suffering, that lifelong suffering. He suffered the results of sin. Not only before his birth, at his birth, and immediately after his birth, but sin around him. And sin's effect in him. He suffered all his life, as we do, boys and girls. Young people, he suffered just like we do. But without sin, he was hungry, he was tired. He needed rest, he needed sleep. And all kinds of painful experiences, disappointments. He walked the face of the earth. Every morning he had to be woken up. Live a life as a carpenter. As a perfect man among sinners. Yet he himself without sin. He suffered the consequences of sin. He bore the burden of sin. Yet without sin. He was both God, but also a sinless man. It was a great suffering for him to just see sin all around him, even in those who loved him. At one point he says in Matthew 17, verse 17, he says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? How long shall I bear with you? How long shall I be able to endure you? Well, how long? Long enough to remove sin. And that's the fourth, or the fifth rather, aspect of that suffering. To remove sin. Not only the consequence of sin to deal with that, but sin itself. He, the sinless one, came to redeem sinful ones. He sinless, we sinful, a better match we cannot imagine. To remove sin by perfect obedience, by living the life where we failed, every time you and I fail, young people, older ones, he made the right choice where we make the wrong one. He succeeded where we failed. He obeyed where we disobeyed. And he did those things which we failed to do. There were no sins of commission. There were no sins of omission. It was perfect. And so to remove sin. And then at the end, to die for sinners. A ransom for many. To suffer the penalty. To be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The second half of question 37, we read that means in order that by his passion, suffering, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. So what he sustained in body and soul is so that we may be redeemed, body and soul. We often forget about the body part. And we are focused on the soul. But dear congregation, we shall be redeemed one day also in our body. All the imperfections that we now endure shall be removed forever. We shall not only see him as he is, But we shall be like him if indeed we are believers, if our hope and expectation is in him and in him alone. He did not suffer because of his sins, for he had none. But he suffered for our sins, for they are many. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that is the cross, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Quoting Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So Jesus' entire life was suffering as a result of sin and as a payment for sin. He lived among sinners. He lived for sinners. And yet he was forsaken of all. That's the sixth part of his suffering as it continues to intensify. He had some disciples around him. And he often reached out to them and asked them to pray for him. But it was more and more evident that he walked this way alone, even among his best friends. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. For six, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. None of us accepted. And yet he came to be a sheep in our place. A lamb, we read, brought to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers. All the time of his life, but especially we read at the end of his life, where his own disciples forsook him and fled in the night in which he was betrayed. So he suffered much in his body, in his mind, and behind all that, and through all that, and intensifying through it, was the wrath of God, his own Father. And that's the seventh and final, and you say ultimate, part of his suffering. Not only forsaken by men, even by his beloved disciples, but by God, his Father. For 33 years he suffered that, but it climaxed in the last hours of his life. Three times, that Thursday evening when he was in Gethsemane, he pleaded with his Father, If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. And in verse 44 we read, in an agony he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And in Mark 14 we read, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. If the Lord Jesus would have been only man, he would have perished there forever. He would have sunk away in the bottomless pit of iniquity of man. He couldn't have carried it, even if he would have been a perfect man. He could not have been the substitute that he was if he would not have been the God-man, Christ Jesus. If his divinity would not have underscored and upheld his humanity. He sustained the wrath of God. He endured it to be the only propitiatory sacrifice, we read in the answer. The only atoning sacrifice, the only worthy payment, the only acceptable payment. The only way that God would receive a substitute in our place. Lambs and bulls and goats could never do it. No man could do it. No angels could do it. Only Emmanuel could and did. So even though that Gethsemane then is a real place of intense and intensifying suffering, in another way, it sums up his entire life. His walking upon the earth was, as it were, walking through the Garden of Gethsemane all the time. It was, as it were, walking from the Garden of Eden to the cross, where Adam left off guilty and we with him. He took it all up, and in 33 years, he undid everything and did everything right, what the first Adam failed to do. In the actual garden, he only drank the last drops of the cup of the wrath of God. However, the Lord Jesus couldn't just die there. Why did he not just die there? He couldn't die in that dark corner, in that obscure garden. He had to be brought from Gethsemane to Gabbatha. And brings us to a second point, where we consider God's justice in Gabbatha. Not only God's wrath, lifelong, and particularly in the end of his life, but also his justice at Gabbatha. It's striking, isn't it, that the Apostles' Creed doesn't just say that Jesus suffered, but that he suffered under Pontius Pilate as judge. Why the name of this Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, included? Why this name of this cowardly man in this wonderful creed that already has so few words? Why waste words? He's not that important that he should be included? Well, indeed, as a person he isn't. But in his official function as a judge, as a justice of the peace, as a court judge, it had to be noted. But he was in his God-ordained office as judge. As we read in question 38, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? And he answered that he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Jesus' entire life was one long example and evidence and witness of only good. He wasn't guilty of any sin. He was totally innocent. Beyond the shadow of a doubt, in Acts 10, 38, we read, he went about doing good. No one ever appealed to the Lord Jesus in vain, in need. He always helped. He was always moved with compassion for the multitude. He challenged his enemies in John 8, 46. He says, who of you convinces me of sin? Is there anyone that can tell me any sin? Now, whoever could dare to do that? You and I couldn't do that. Not even a day, not even an hour. But they could not find anything. It was a rhetorical question. Because he goes on to say, and if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Well, that would be sufficient evidence, you would think. But yet, that was done in a corner, you see. It had to be done public. It wasn't enough. Jesus had to be publicly examined in a court of justice, in a courthouse. That's why he had to go from the garden to the courthouse, from Gethsemane to Gabbatha. In John 19, we read that Pilate brought Jesus and sat down in the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. There's an elevated platform by Pilate's palace where he judged the people. Because the Jews were so particular about not being unclean, they wouldn't go inside unclean. They didn't want to go inside, so he judged them outside on the platform. That's where Pilate judged criminals. That's where Jesus had to be judged. so that it wouldn't be done in a corner, so that it would not be done by a mob. They wouldn't be lynched or put to death secretly. It had to be done publicly. The key phrase of this question 38 is very important. Being innocent, yet condemned. Three times Pilate has to testify that he finds no fault, no guilt, no cause. Literally it says, for his death. No cause for any punishment. Three times he says it. And the last time he says it in this way, remarkable way, in John 19. Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. But he is actually saying, put him to death because he's innocent. In other words, he's trying to get rid of it all the time. So you do it because I find no fault in him. Well, that's perverting justice. Indeed, by Pilate, but not by God. Think about it for a moment. Who really stands there? And before whom? When we look at the picture in our mind, we see the Lord Jesus standing before Pilate. But is that really who is standing there? Who stands there on Gabbatha? Who is being judged? By whom? In the first place, who is really the judge? Is it Pilate? He thought so. Pilate said to Jesus in John 19 also, knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? And then Jesus said, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. It's not Pilate who's the judge there. God the Father is. And who is being judged? Obviously, Jesus standing there, but dear believers, it is you and I who stands there. We weren't even born, and yet we stood there before Pontius Pilate, yes, before God. In Jesus Christ, he carried the whole church in his bosom as he stood there. He is the innocent one and the guilty one at one and the same time. Innocent in himself, but guilty, loaded with our sins and iniquity. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. He turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God judged Jesus there publicly and laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. If indeed believers, we stood there. Sometimes we talk about people that would love to go to Jerusalem and to Israel and see it all that. Well, dear believers, we've been there already. We've been there. You see, it's not just about Jesus standing there before an earthly judge, Pilate. But it's about condemned humanity standing there. It's about the first Adam standing there. And the second one taking his place. Pictured also in Barabbas being put aside and Jesus taking his place. The Son of Man putting aside and another Son of Man taking his place. Before God's judgment seat, Jesus stands there as the second Adam on behalf of all mankind to be condemned by God. We read in question 37, the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. But perhaps you say, but that sounds like universal redemption. All mankind? Well, it isn't. It isn't universal redemption. In the first place, you have to understand that Jesus, when he suffered the full and eternal, infinite, undiluted wrath of God. What does that mean? When he suffered the undivided wrath of God upon sin, the sins of humanity. Jesus was the only man that could represent sinful humanity. He suffered the wrath of God in such a way that if only one person had sinned once, his suffering would not have been any less. If there would have been 10,000 worlds of sinners and he suffered not anything more. That's what it means. Whether it be 10 million sinners or one sinner to be delivered, Jesus' suffering would have been entirely the same. That's what it means. Undivided wrath of God. We cannot grasp it. But secondly, we should remember that it says the word mankind. It does not say all men or all people. It says mankind. It says humanity. It does not say that the Lord Jesus suffered God's wrath for every single man, woman, boy, or girl. The word mankind could be understood the same as the word world in John 1, verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Just like as it says in here in Isaiah, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. The sin of the world. Romans 5:18 says, as by the offense of one, the first Adam, judgment came upon all men unto condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the second Adam, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. It doesn't say that all were justified, but it came upon him unto justification, so that all who hear and repent will be saved. The gospel invitation and command come to all who hear. There is not one reason that anyone in this building this morning should go lost. There's sufficiency for all, but efficiency only for those who believe indeed come to faith in Jesus. So we can say that there isn't enough power in the blood. Gabbatha sets before us an awesome display of God's justice and of his grace. And what meets the eye there, Pilate and Jesus, is not what it is. It is God judging humanity. That's right. You could say it's the first judgment day. But that's a judgment day to save. There will come another judgment day. And those then who have not believed will be condemned, and those who have believed will be taken up into glory. And dear believers, when Christ stood trial, you and I stood there. And John, in the Epistle of John 1, John 2, verse 2, we read, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, there is payment enough for the sins of the whole world. So we could not say that it wouldn't be enough for me. Very plain. It's the word of God. He himself says this. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that whosoever believeth will not perish, but have everlasting life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge, that he, being innocent, yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we are and were exposed? It says were exposed, therefore it speaks here, of course, to believers, to those whose one and only comfort in life and in death is to belong to their faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus condemned innocently, so that we, the guilty ones, may be declared and become innocent. But the Lord Jesus not only had to be condemned publicly, he also had to be executed. He had to be crucified. He had to go from Gabbatha yet to another place, to Golgotha. And we'll consider that in our third point as we... From Gethsemane, which means press, oil press, at the foot of the Mount of Olives, where oil was pressed, where Jesus was pressed out of measure. The bloody sweat even pressed out of him when he suffered, to Gabbatha, where he was judged. And then to Golgotha, and the word Golgotha means skull. Apparently that hill where the Lord Jesus was led to had the form of a skull, and there were many skulls to be found as a place of execution. At a place where roads met. Executions like that were meant to be public displays. So the Lord Jesus once again was not killed in a corner. It was known around the world what happened to him. He had to be led to the cross. Now it's without any dispute that to be crucified is to die in a terrible way. It's an agonizing experience. We can only imagine how painful it must have been for the Lord Jesus, for he had already had no sleep that night. Been in the Garden of Gethsemane, brought to stand before different courts, scourged, to carry the cross all the way through the Via Dolorosa, the road of sorrows and sufferings, and now nailed to the cross. But there's two things that we have to keep in mind when we visualize this in our mind. And in the first place, we have to be careful that we don't make the Lord Jesus a martyr. Even though we are drawn to feel sorry for him, we should not. The Lord Jesus told the women in no uncertain terms about that. In Luke 23, we read, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but for yourselves. Weep for yourselves and for your children." In other words, the Lord Jesus was moved with compassion with them. They should not weep and mourn for him. He for them. That's why he went to Golgotha, because he pitied them. He wept for Jerusalem because they did not receive him. And so he weeps for us if we do not receive him. 40 years long, God says, "I was grieved with this generation." How long has he been grieved with you? The second thing to keep in mind is that we must not think that to be crucified is the worst way to die. It's a horrible way, with any doubt. I do not want to take anything away from that. But human sinfulness, fueled by Satan's evil mind, has brought people to suffer and to make one another suffer in ways that defy description. That devise ways of torture that can only be excelled in hell. The sufferings will be even far worse than any suffering any man endured upon this earth. Talking about the physical suffering now. Many martyrs died agonizing deaths for the name and the sake of the Lord Jesus. Many other people died for no reason but their own faults. Many people died innocently, but not for the sake of Christ. Why then do we confess that Jesus was crucified? Why is that so important? That's a question 39. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. That's why I call the third point God's curse at Golgotha. Jesus bore that. Any other death could not have removed the curse. It could have been more torture, as if it wasn't enough what Jesus already went through. But they could have devised many more ways and lengthened it. But that was not the point. The point was to go to the cross, to carry the curse away from us. Galatians 3:10. Paul writes, "Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." It's not only talking about doing the things of the law, but continuing in them in all things. One sin, one slip here or there, we deserve the curse of God and the undivided wrath of God. Then Jesus did not stand for us at Gabbatha, but we will have to stand before him ourselves. Disobedience brought God's curse upon us. And to be cursed is to be despised and rejected. That which he did experience on behalf of his people, that's what we deserve, to be cursed, despised, rejected, abhorred, turned away from in disgust. That's what cursed is. Turn away from it and have the other turn away from us. That's curse. It's the opposite of being blessed. Dear congregation, if you die in your rebellious unbelief, if you still haven't yet believed the gospel, do not consider that as something that hasn't yet happened to you, but consider it as something that you have failed to do. If you die as an unbelieving rebel, you'll hear these words, Matthew 25:41. "Depart from me, ye cursed." God will turn away from you. "Depart from me, ye cursed. I abhor you." That's what it is. To be cursed. That's what Jesus endured. On the cross. In addition to all these physical agonies, the real suffering on the cross was the bearing of the curse, which is the wrath of God. That he turned away, his father turned away from his son. My God," he cried, "why hast thou forsaken me?" Why? Well, so that we would never be forsaken. Because those that have believed, dear believers among us, we will hear other words. "For us it shall be," Matthew 25:34, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The one, "Depart, ye cursed." And the other, "Come, ye blessed." There's no third group. All because Jesus was crucified. Because he died on the accursed cross. You see, to be crucified really symbolized to be rejected both by heaven and earth. You were lifted up. You didn't belong to the earth anymore, but you didn't belong to heaven either. That's really a picture of hell, isn't it? Not belonging anywhere. Rejected by all. Isaiah 53:3-4 says something of that. It says, "He is despised and rejected of men. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." But then in verse 4 we read also that not only we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but then we read that he actually was on our behalf. He was wounded. He was oppressed. And in verse 10 we read the amazing words that we cannot even begin to understand. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Twice the word please, pleasure. It was God's delight to do this. You cannot begin to grasp that. Rejected by God, by man. Rejected by all. In Galatians 3:13, the apostle makes it very plain that to die on the tree was the accursed death. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. God had decreed that to be an accursed death. He abhorred that death. That's why Jews weren't allowed to kill or put people to death that way. They had to do it by stoning. You find this, Paul quoting here from Deuteronomy 21. And dear believers, here in Jesus' suffering, we find our only hope and our sufficient hope and comfort. That's why the Apostle Paul made this very definitive statement in 1 Corinthians 2:2. I said, I determined not to know anything among you save that is except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I want to know anything else, he says, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It doesn't mean that He remained dead, but He expresses it as the one who was crucified. That's why He wanted, and we should be wanting, to lift Him up in the preaching. Here is our hope. The crucified one, it is enough. That's what it's saying. That's why he said, it is finished. In other words, there's nothing else for us to accomplish but to receive him humbly, to bow before him and to confess our sins and say, Lord, do with me as thou wilt, and say amen and believe that it is so. It's enough. It's enough. Did you notice how from question 37 through 38 and 39, how the circle gets narrower all the time? In 37, it speaks about the sins of all mankind. In 38, it speaks about free us from the severe judgment of God. In 39, it speaks, is there anything more than him being crucified? Yes, there is, for there by I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, from all mankind to us, to me. What a wonderful progression, isn't it? Very personal. Is it your comfort? Is your only comfort in life and death that you belong to him? The faithful Savior Jesus Christ. It is enough. Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha, happened so that we may say, I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. He took it because he was crucified on the crossroads so that everyone could see it. He was judged on Gabbatha that everyone would know he was innocent. You see how kind, how compassionate our God is. How he delights to save. Romans 8:32, he spared not his own son. Notice what he says there. But delivered him up for us all. I know he speaks of the believers, but there's sufficient power for all who hear. And then he goes on to say, after having given up his son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If you meditate on that, don't you see the abundance, the exceeding abundance of the mercies of God? How could there be one who would yet stand behind? Freely give us all things. Is there anything you need? Is there any obstacle that you have in your mind that you couldn't be saved? Well, what then about all things? Everything except this one thing. Uh, dear unbelieving friends. I call you so yet, dear unbelieving friends. So one day will come, if you continue in unbelief, I couldn't call you dear friend anymore. For all believers, once they will be judged and join the judgment of the world with Christ, will only love those whom He loves. But if you are an enemy yet of the cross, if you have not yet come to faith, if you still reject the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God against sin, quenched in the Lord Jesus, will now be yours. Then will it be yours. But Paul says still to you and to me today, 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 21. Please take that home with you and read it. These words, God is in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Consider that a moment. The world is reconciled to God in Christ. That means that any member of the world, well, we're all dead. That's all including us and many more. If any member of the world would come to God through Christ, he will be received and no wise cast out. God is in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us, Paul says, to all preachers, the word of reconciliation. So the word, first the world is reconciled to God in Christ. Now it's being preached. And then Paul goes on, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. These words declare in no uncertain terms that not one is excluded from the invitation and the command and the promise. For the world is already reconciled to God in Christ. That means we must be in Christ to be partakers of that reconciliation. And it's preached to you. Even now. And God speaks very clearly through the preacher. Be ye reconciled. What can withhold us? Having been given much, much shall be required of us. You see, there's not just a possibility of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hear that many times. Yeah, it's still possible. It's not possible. It is certain. It's not just a possible salvation. That's Arminian. There's a certain salvation. It is absolute certainty. I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was a curse of God. There is certainty for those that come, that confess their sins and trust the Savior. They are saved. They shall be saved forever. Irreversible. No matter how much you're disappointed in yourself and disgusted with yourself. It cannot be overturned. God's gifts are without repentance. All who look to the suffering Lamb of God on the cross will be sure of their salvation. Jesus says to Nicodemus, John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord Jesus is speaking about Numbers 21. Read it too when you come home tonight. What happened there when the people of Israel were bitten by poisonous snakes? Then Moses was told to make a serpent of brass. And it was said that whosoever shall look will live. Anyone looking shall live. And Jesus says, just like that. They looked at that serpent, so you look to me, and you shall live. Just the same way, everyone who looked, lived. Even so, all who look to Jesus. Now, what is it to look to Jesus? It is to cry to Him. It's to confess to Him. It's to trust in Him. It's to believe Him on His Word. It's to lean on Him. It's to wait on Him. It's to wait for Him. And you could go on and describe it in many more ways. To love Him. To follow Him. To imitate Him. To need Him. To be able, to not be able to live without Him, to not be able to die without Him. That's what it is, to look to Jesus. And one day, this looking by faith will be changed into beholding in perfection. But it begins now by simply trusting when He speaks. All we, like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and we keep doing it. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amen.